Let's pray together then. Father, we're thankful for your goodness and grace to us, for the opportunity we have to study together. Thank you for safety as we've traveled here. But we do pray, too, for the many who are not able to make it today. We ask, Father, for safety and protection for those who may today be homebound because of the weather. But we are grateful for the comfort we have here, for our homes. And Father, most of all today, as we come together, we're grateful for your word. We think of the prophet Jeremiah of ages ago and the challenges he faced in life. And Father, I pray that as we study the book of Jeremiah, we may be able to weep with him at the condition of his people, but also, Father, rejoice in the fact that you have a good and gracious plan for them, but Lord, for us as well, that assures us of eternal life because of the Lord Jesus. And Father, it's in his name that we pray and ask that he would be glorified in our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Jeremiah, we know, is the weeping prophet. I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit troubled by a preacher who just was always in the pulpit shedding tears copiously. I'd say, you know, this guy's got an emotional hang-up, no problem. And I say that because my tear ducts aren't open. I've never cried. And so I look at it and say, you know, why all the tears? But Jeremiah had good reason for shedding tears. Jeremiah lived at a significant crossroads in the history of Israel. When you look at it, you look at Israel as a nation. The northern 10 tribes went into exile in 722 to Assyria. Babylon then later overwhelmed Assyria. And so you have poor Judah in the south. Now, we lose track of Benjamin, but Benjamin was a smaller tribe and associated with Judah. So you've got the two southern tribes that are surviving because they're in the hill country, more secluded, but most of all because God graciously intervened to protect them, even though the Assyrians did great damage to some of the outlying cities. So you go through all of these prophets. Now, we're taking them in the order they appear in the Bible, but that's not the order in which the prophets lived and ministered. So in this case, Jeremiah, as you see, is the last prophet leading up to the exile. Habakkuk was right close to him, but Habakkuk had a relatively short ministry. Jeremiah, as we're going to see, had a long ministry. Now, you've got two prophets within the exile. We'll begin looking at Ezekiel next because Ezekiel was one of those taken as a captive to Babylon. Daniel was taken first. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar took some young men that he thought he could educate. And he had a strategy for this. His idea was, if I take these young men, their opinions can be shaped yet. So he taught them the culture and the language, the history of Babylon, intending to use them as civil servants. So Daniel went first, and then Ezekiel went in a second deportation. And after the exile, you have only these three prophets. We will get to them, but not until later in the spring. The prophets of the Old Testament are interesting characters because they stood outside the system. They were God's representatives, called out by God to speak to a generation often that did not want to hear from God, and consequently you find that they were not particularly welcome. Looking at the book of Jeremiah, we only looked at the first nine chapters last time, but we're going to get all the way through the book this time. But the book significantly is divided in the middle by the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, actually, there are three times that Babylon invaded Judah, and each time they did damage. They took people back to the land. They looted the temple. But the people who stayed in Jerusalem and Judah just did not want to give in. And Babylon had to send their troops back three times. to quell revolts in the land. And finally, the last time they said, listen, this is the last time we're sending troops to Iraq or to anywhere else. So they made sure everything was destroyed and there was nothing left to go back to. So chapter 39 is a hinge chapter because the place where the city of Jerusalem is totally destroyed. And up to that point, you have four kings, but following that, you don't have a king. After the exile, you have governors, but you don't have an official descendant of David occupying the throne. Gedaliah is a governor appointed by Babylon. And then you've got in the last part of the book of Jeremiah is just a gathering of prophecies about surrounding nations. When Jeremiah is writing, it looks like these nations are dominant and successful. But God said, when God's finished with Israel, with Judah, he says, listen, now the day of reckoning is coming for these other nations as well. So that's just an overview of the book. Now, coming back to where we left off in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is conscious that in an age of idolatry where people are worshiping other gods, he is worshiping the true God. And he says, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is mighty in power. Who ought not to give you reverence? Now, fear in the sense of the Old Testament concept is not fear of terror so much as it is fear of awe and reverence. And he speaks of God as the King of the nations. This is a significant passage because it builds on the Old Testament concept very clearly that God is the unique and only God. He is the creator God, and therefore he has the right to rule. Said the Lord is the true God. What marks God as being the true God? Well, for one thing, he is the living God. And that is, God is not only the life giver, he is the one who is characterized as eternally existing and self-contained. God doesn't need any outside help or influence. He is God, and he's the eternal king. And it cites here, God made the earth by his power. I cite that it's not a pet peeve of mine or hobby, but I cite it because biblically, great importance is attached to creation as a hallmark of the God of Israel and our God as well. God is the creator. Now, if God has created all things, he then is entitled to hold all things accountable. If God was not responsible for beginning all of the humanity and life and everything else, then he, in one sense, could be viewed as a usurper coming in after the fact and claiming responsibility or claiming authority. But God was there at the beginning. He created. He's going to be there at the end. Well, Jeremiah worshiped this true God, but he stood alone in so many respects. And he said, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for a man to direct his steps. If God is God uniquely and alone, then humanity stands in dependence on God. I've said it before, but I remember a friend years ago who said there are two absolutes in life. One is there is a God, and the second is you're not him. In other words, the fact that humanity is created by God and therefore is accountable to God. We cannot take God's place. And Jeremiah then was serving the true God, but he was serving in many respects alone without public support. In fact, quite the opposite. And Jeremiah lived with death threats. and I can imagine Jeremiah relished revelation from God, but he did not find himself comfortable when God said, by the way, Jeremiah, you may not know it, but there's a plot against your life. There are people out there who want to put you to death. I'm sure Jeremiah said, thanks for the good news. You know, what else is new? But Jeremiah was conscious of that. And he said, I've been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Jeremiah had no means of resisting or defending himself as God's prophet. He was totally dependent on God, but also dependent on the people and their response. And so it got to Jeremiah a little bit. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, weeping for the people, sometimes weeping for himself. An interesting passage comes here in chapter 12, when God has to say to Jeremiah, who's getting a bit discouraged, and he says, Jeremiah, if you've raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If living with and working with people exhausts you, just imagine if you tried to run with the horses. He said, if you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets of the Jordan? We were talking about this before class started tonight, because even though Tel Aviv is a very modern city in Israel, much of Israel is sort of like you would expect it to be from the biblical standpoint. Along the Jordan River, it's relatively undeveloped. You don't find cottages along the Jordan River. In fact, it's almost like a wilderness setting, and thickets along the Jordan. And that's what he's talking about here, in the thickets of the Jordan. So when we get to see the Jordan River in March, you'll see the thickets still there along the Jordan River, basically undeveloped, though certainly cities like Tel Aviv are highly developed. God reminded him, listen, not only is the whole nation against you, even your own family. I hope you have family support. Jeremiah didn't. His own family was betraying him. And God had to say, don't trust them. If you can't trust your own mother and father, who can you trust? It's not like someone said, mother said to her son, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. Jeremiah felt that way. And as a consequence, he had a hard and lonely life. He said, alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole world strives and contends. He said, everyone curses me. I don't recall, I keep thinking it was William Carey, but perhaps not, one of the earliest missionaries who went to the field, and it was a pagan environment. He said, for the first 7 years, we never set foot out of our door without being greeted by curses. Now, I don't know about you, but after 7 years, I'd be inclined to think, isn't it time for a furlough? Jeremiah felt this. He said, I'm constantly attacked. And so he could say, God, you are long-suffering. Don't take me away. I can't survive in one sense, but I'm suffering for your sake. Sustain me in it. And as a result of that, Jeremiah experienced the power of God providing for him to keep him going, but also the stress and the anxiety and the uncertainty of life. We'll see more of this in a few moments as we move along. He says that God's word was to him delightful. He talks about sort of a bittersweet experience because he loved God. He loved the scriptures. He said, I love picking up this book. It's God's word to me. I love God's word. But he said, God's word to me that I have to give to the people puts me in conflict with the people. And I love the word, but I don't love what happens when I preach it. And he said, I sat alone because your hand was heavy on me. Why is my pain unending? He said, God, this is a mixed blessing because I love your word, but your word is putting me at odds with the people. And consequently, I'm suffering from preaching your word. And that wasn't the only problem Jeremiah had. We looked at Isaiah back before Christmas. But Isaiah, as you may recall, was a married prophet and had children. And when he got beat up in the public, he could go home at night and his wife said, that's okay, Isaiah. I love you, even if nobody else does. Poor Jeremiah, when he went home, he didn't have anyone to console him because he's told, you must not marry and have sons and daughters in this place. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in home. Jeremiah didn't have that benefit or blessing. He lived a single life, he lived and longer than that, but he ministered to the people of Judah for 40 years. And imagine, a 40-year career, which is the length of time that most of us spend in a career before retirement. Jeremiah didn't have a good retirement plan, and his life was difficult. He said, don't enter a house where there's a funeral. Don't go mourn or show sympathy. In other words, don't enter into the normal experiences of life. Jeremiah was called to live a lonely, isolated life, as it were. And it's not surprising then that because of that, he preached under great duress. He said, I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. He said, the word of God, the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Now, we'd be calling a new pastor shortly if the whole congregation dumped on Andy when he preaches in the morning and said, that was the lousiest sermon I've ever heard. What do you mean that? And so on. And we try to support those who minister the word to us. Jeremiah didn't have that kind of support. He said that I'm ridiculed all day long. He said the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach. But he says, on the other hand, if I say that's enough, I'm fed up. I want out. He said his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Jeremiah was a prophet with a fire in his bones. In other words, the message he had to preach was not one he relished preaching, because he had to call the people to account for their rebellion against God. And he said, Babylonian captivity is coming. It's God's means of discipline to catch our attention. You've probably heard the story of the farmer who was selling a mule. And he said to the guy who was buying it, the mule's well-trained, he'll obey. And he said, well, the guy bought it and said, yeah, I can't get him to do anything. Oh, he said, you've got to get his attention first. He went and whacked the mule alongside the head with a plank and said, you've got to get his attention first. Well, Jeremiah was preaching to people like that, that he sort of had to smack them with a 2x4 alongside the head to get them to listen and pay attention. And he said, I'm ridiculed. I'm weary of holding it in, but I can't. He had this fire in his bones that made him absolutely have to preach and preach his heart out, even though he recognized it was a message no one wanted to hear. Now, if you don't like the message, what do you do? Well, people typically kill the messenger. They tried with Jeremiah. He was beaten. Officials were angry with Jeremiah, had him beaten and imprisoned. He was put into a vaulted cell and dungeon where he remained for a long time. Bread and water, if he was lucky to get anything. So here's the preacher. Here's God's representative confined to a prison cell. We don't know exactly how long, but apparently for quite an extended period of time. And in fact, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you discover that he had a faithful scribe or assistant, Baruch. And Jeremiah would dictate God's word, and Baruch would write it down. And Jeremiah wrote the whole book of Jeremiah once. Baruch took it to the king, and the king had it read in his presence, and every time they finished reading one part of the scroll, he had it cut up with a knife and thrown in the fire. And so God said to Jeremiah, we'll fix him. Write it again. And so God gave it to Jeremiah again, and this time God added some choice words for the king. So God's word couldn't be destroyed. It's a great example of the attempt made in Jeremiah's day, but the attempt people have made over the years to inhibit the distribution of the word of God. Nothing is more important than getting God's word in the hands of people. God's word with the Holy Spirit will do God's work. And so Jeremiah faced that kind of opposition. And later on in his ministry, the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. And they debated it. And they finally decided, well, you know, there was a prophet named Micah who was God's servant, and he preached against the king, and they didn't throw him in prison. They didn't kill him. So maybe we shouldn't do that to Jeremiah. So history proved helpful to Jeremiah in preserving his life. But the official said that this man should be put to death. Why? He's discouraging all the people. Now, if the economy is good and people are happy, don't bring any bad news. So you've got an editor of the newspaper who's reading all the reports from the reporters and saying, well, we can't include this because this is bad news. Well, the fact is, you and I, if there is bad news to be heard, we want to hear it before it happens. And so Jeremiah was restricted by the people, and they took Jeremiah finally and lowered him by ropes into a cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. I've asked before, but how many of us have lived in a home where we had a cistern? Yeah, quite a few. And we used to say, we moved from the ranch into town. We got into high cotton because we had a home that had a pump inside the house. And you could actually pump, and water was in the cistern. And a gentleman had a business of hauling water to the town, towns, and he would fill that cistern once in a while. We discovered in the cistern that the pipe that on the bottom of the pump doesn't go right to the bottom of the cistern because you don't want to pick up what's on the bottom. And you don't want to see what's on the top, so you want to get the water in between the two. Now, if anyone still has a cistern, my apologies. You will probably be drinking bottled water from now on. But the fact is that Jeremiah was put in this old, unused cistern, mud in the bottom, and obviously there's no way to climb out. He would have died there, as far as some people were concerned, but the king had sort of a change of heart. And so he had Jeremiah brought out of the cistern and held him in the palace quarters under quarantine. In other words, he lived, but he didn't have freedom of movement and activity. And so Jeremiah faced incredible threats. Now, if you face that kind of threats, you might be inclined to examine your calling and say, Lord, is there another position I could have, or somewhere else I could be a prophet? But God didn't give him that option. In fact, God used Jeremiah to announce news to Zedekiah and others in the land, a message they didn't want to hear. But he warned them, Babylon is coming. Now, if you follow the history, we touched on it a bit, but the Assyrians have come 100 years before, swept over all of the northern tribes and took them into exile. They took, I think, if I recall correctly, 43 or 46 cities of Judah captive. So they'd had a major impact on Judah. But they had not taken the city of Jerusalem itself. You read about that in the Old Testament and the Kings. Sennacherib, the invader, came down, and God basically protected Jerusalem from what could have been a total captivity for all of the tribes. So Judah barely survived historically, but that still wasn't enough to make them realize how dependent they were on God's protective care and the high cost of idolatry. They were still engaged in worshiping idols rather than worshiping the true God. And so their turn was coming. And Jeremiah now is going to have to be the bearer of that bad news. We read in the book of Jeremiah that there's going to be a 70-year exile. It's significant because Jeremiah announced the exile before it happened. He announced the length of the exile before it happened, and that's why some critics would like to say, well, that must have been written after the fact. No, God was at work, and God knew how long the exile would be. It's going to be 70 years. And so he said, all Judah will be carried into exile completely away. and the whole country will become a desolate wasteland. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But he also gives a promise. He said, when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. Now, in chapter 25 and in chapter 29, you read specifically about it's going to be 70 years in length. And Babylon, if you recall, at the time was a massive city. Nebuchadnezzar, who was king, had built lavish hanging gardens. It was a luxurious but a powerful nation. They not only took over Assyria and the territory Assyria had once occupied, but Babylon got all the way down to Egypt and invaded Egypt. But because they were so far from home, their supply lines were extended, and they didn't take all of Egypt. But the point is that Babylon became the world power in that day. And God now is going to bring these Babylonians to take over Judah as well. Anyone remember Saddam Hussein? Yeah, we knew him quite well for a short time, didn't we? Saddam Hussein, I don't think I have it here in these slides, but he had a coin printed that showed himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. And Saddam Hussein was intent on reestablishing the superiority of Babylon and creating a new Babylonian empire. It didn't turn out too well, but this happens to be a picture of aerial view of Babylon. He was rebuilding much of the city. You can't see it very well in that picture, but he was bent on restoring the historic glory and power of Babylon. And this is just a picture of Marines approaching this is not ruins of Babylon, really, though we call them that, because actually he was starting to rebuild it. And he didn't get to finish the building project. A building inspector came along and said, that's it. No, it wasn't a building inspector. Remember, they found him in a cave, and Saddam Hussein's attempt to restore Babylonian supremacy and greatness failed. But the point is, in Jeremiah's day, Babylon had become the dominant world power in the Mediterranean region. And Judah resisted. They did not want to be overwhelmed by Babylon as Israel and the 10 northern tribes had been overwhelmed by Assyria. But the point Jeremiah was preaching was, listen, this is God's doing. You are going to go into exile. If you surrender to Babylon and cooperate, God will preserve you and you'll come back in 70 years. But the people did not want to do that. And of course, if you're going to preach peace agreements and the people want war, guess what? You're not going to have great popularity. And so Jeremiah suffered for his preaching. But Jeremiah wasn't only predicting something short range, the Babylonian exile. That seemed to be the main emphasis of his prophetic ministry. But Jeremiah also had a significant amount to say about the second coming of Christ. If you remember when we looked at the book of Isaiah before Christmas, we looked at chapter 11 as one of the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. That the Lord will raise up a branch out of the stump of Jesse. And he spoke of the coming Messiah who would come from the line of Jesse, that is David's father. So he's going to be a representative from the Davidic order of kings, but he's going to come and he's going to restore peace to the land. He's going to free the people from exile. And that's back in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, the concept of branch, and I should have put a picture up here because when you're in Israel, One of the places you go is to the Mount of Olives across from Jerusalem. And you find the olive orchard there. Now, the olive trees that are there are massive like this, not tall, but they're massive. Now, they're actually less than 2,000 years old, because in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they cut down the olive trees for firewood to try to burn the city. But the uniqueness of the olive tree is that it has an extensive root system. And I should have put a picture on, because when you look at an olive tree, as we will, you notice all of these shoots springing up from all over around the tree. And they spring up from the root, so that an olive tree is not like an acorn falling from a pine tree. It's a tree that spreads, because from all of its roots, these shoots come up. And so Jeremiah is describing what Isaiah did, and that is that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come from the line of David, just as these shoots will spring up from the roots of the olive tree. And consequently, the olive tree is a significant symbol for the Old Testament. He's going to be a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, do what is just and right in the land. And notice he also says, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. Does Israel live in safety today? Yes and no. No, not because of the enemies around them. They definitely are on the bullseye of the targets. But yes, because of the security they have built in to preserve their safety and security. When you get to Israel, you'll be safer than on the streets of Fargo. We used to joke about it and say, if you're going to Israel, great. You'll be safe walking the streets of Israel. But whatever you do, don't fly to Israel, walk, because you're at more risk flying and more risk in driving the streets of Fargo now than you are when you're right in the city of Jerusalem or in the environments of Israel. Israel has incredible security, but he's proclaiming here that the day will come when also Judah will be saved, when there will be a spiritual regeneration. Now, when you go to Israel today, clearly Israel has been preserved as a nation. They're in the land. Jerusalem is an independent place, and there's security there. But you also recognize they're not a saved people. That is, they're not worshiping the Lord Jesus. They're not worshiping the God of the Old Testament. In fact, the last statistic I read, I've said it before, but 85% of the Jewish people are considered agnostic. They know their history. They are proud of being Jewish, but it's not a religious experience so much as it is a national one. Only about 5% of the people are really Orthodox Jews, and you'll see them with their beards and their distinctive garb, because they're trying to be very, very traditional. But the point is, the Jewish people, Jeremiah said, are going to one day experience salvation. And they're going to experience through the branch. That is, a descendant of David who will be raised up and provide salvation. Isaiah adds greater detail in terms of the cross in chapter 53 of Isaiah. But Jeremiah also describes here the fact that the Messiah will come. He will bring salvation to the people, and he will one day also rule. And he said, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Now, that is the title Jesus has and will claim, but at the present time, Israel is in the land, but in unbelief. There are probably only two verses in the book of Jeremiah that are well known. In fact, we used to have a bookstore here, and I was just intrigued, because when I walked into the bookstore in the mall, I could see these two verses displayed on plaques. People who have read the book of Jeremiah like these two verses. One of them is here in chapter 29. Jeremiah said to the people, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." And that part is left out. The plaque only has, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, that's a wonderful promise, but the context is it's a promise, short-term, made to Israel, that when the 70-year Babylonian exile is finished, God's going to bring them back. Now, it's one of those rare promises that had immediate significance, but it has long-range significance and implications as well. Because he said, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." God's promise was that after 70 years of living in exile in Babylon, God would work out history in such a way that the nation of Babylon would be overwhelmed. And part of the result of that would be a release of the captives to go back to their homeland. And in the hearts of those captives, there would be a desire to seek and to know God in a genuine way. And we just saw that at the start of the class, but you've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three post-exilic prophets of the Old Testament. Zechariah, pound for pound, has more messianic prophecy even than Isaiah. And he's going to have incredible promises about the coming of the Messiah and the redemptive work of the Messiah. But the point is that when Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi come on the scene after the 70 year of exile, they are proclaiming salvation and the coming of the Messiah. And there is a resurgence of faith on the part of the people of Judah who've been living in Babylonian exile. So the faith is not lost, even though their independence as a nation is lost. And that's an incredible passage. Now, it's appropriate for you and for me, by way of application, to recognize and to say that, you know, God has a plan for my life. And he has a way of orchestrating events of life so that he accomplishes his purpose. Decisions and choices I make day by day contribute to that. And the remarkable thing is, I hope you can do this, if you look back over life, you can see how the hand of God has been evident in things that have happened in your life. And yet, as you look at it, you say, well, at the time, I wasn't consciously orchestrating things. I wasn't making things happen, but I can look back now and see the pattern and the plan and see the hand of God. I can do that very definitely looking back time and time again when God was intervening and working and directing. I've mentioned it a long time ago, but not recently. I had spent 17 years at the college in Canada. Most of those years as president, and I wanted to go back to teaching. I resigned as president, planning to stay on the faculty. In fact, I had even I had a 20-acre hobby farm, and I had some cattle, and I was going to be a gentleman rancher. Well, maybe not a gentleman, but a rancher anyway. So this was all in the works, and I had been on the Accrediting Association team for the Bible colleges, U.S. and Canada. We met in Chicago for the annual conference, and I was having lunch with a gentleman who was dean at Moody, and we were having lunch on Tuesday morning, and he said, by the way, he said, I'm retiring this year, and Moody is looking for an academic dean and vice president. And he said, would you be interested? I said, well, yeah, you always appreciate the thoughtfulness of asking, but I said, really, Chicago is second from the bottom of my list of favorite places. It's just a notch above New York City, you know. And so I thought, you know, that's it. Well, that next Thursday evening, we're waiting for a banquet to start. And I was in line, Mary and I were standing there. And next to the line, in the line to us, was George and Hilda Sweeting. Now, he was the president. And he hadn't talked to Al Martin that week, but we were sitting, we happened to be on the executive, so I was on the head table, and he came over during the banquet and said, listen, we need an academic dean. Would you send in a resume? And I thought, well, I'd better think about it, because they hadn't compared notes. And if both ask you, maybe God is in it. Well, long and short of it, we ended up at Moody, not expecting to be in administration still. But the point is, God's hand of guiding and directing often is evident when you look back on it. But at the time, you're not conscious of how things are developing. And this is Jeremiah's case. So this verse is relevant by way of application. And we distinguish between interpretation and application. In hermeneutics, we talk about interpretation is one, application is many. That is, a passage has only one truth, but it might apply in a variety of ways and circumstances, so it might have a number of applications, but the application is not the truth. The truth is the truth. And in this case, it's a significant passage to us, but we all like good news, don't we? We should end the class here, because if you've looked at the notes, what's coming next? We don't have a drum. Yeah, there's trouble right here in River City. I don't know that old song. It starts with P and it rhymes with pool, you know. But in this case, Jeremiah is given this message. And in the very next chapter, he says how awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. And he announces what we identify as the time of Jacob's trouble, or we call it the tribulation. Paul will write about this in Thessalonians. We read more detail about it in the book of Revelation. But Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, fast forwards beyond the Babylonian exile, because the Babylonian exile, as severe as it was not an unrepeated, unequaled event. If you read World War II in the history, and if you travel to Europe, you may visit Auschwitz and some of those internment camps that Hitler had to exterminate the Jewish people. At least 5 million Jewish people were exterminated by Hitler in an attempt to wipe out the Jewish people. So the Jewish people have known times of incredible suffering. But nothing in the past will equal the time of tribulation. Jeremiah introduces that here. Paul will expand on it in the New Testament. The book of Revelation will give more graphic detail. And I would wish, in one sense, we could take these passages from Scripture and put them in an envelope and put them in a safety deposit box and said, let's just leave them there, not to be opened until eternity. But the fact is, there are parts of Scripture that describe a time coming. Israel today is secure. Israel today is safe. Israel today maybe have a lot of enemies who would like to destroy them. Iran would love nothing better than to, many of the people want to push Israel into the sea. But God has his hand on Israel. The day is coming, however, when he will allow them to suffer incredible persecution. So Israel's suffering is not finished. He said how awful that day will be, unequaled in history. If you know Israel's history, you say, that has to be really, really bad. Now, this is not just Jeremiah making up something. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus quotes this passage in Jeremiah. And he quotes it to say how dreadful it will be in those days, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, I don't think Jesus was mistaken. He saw the prophecy of Jeremiah as an unprecedented time of suffering for Israel as yet future. And they had been through the Babylonian exile. They had been through other experiences. They were about to go through Roman occupation and suffering. But nothing in their history was equal to the tribulation that was coming. And so the history of Israel, as difficult as it has been, is one of suffering. And yet, tragically, there is a day coming when Israel, their suffering will be unprecedented, even with all of the history they have. Well, that's not the end of the story. The good news is that when you read Scripture and put together the book of Revelation and New Testament epistles like Thessalonians with the Old Testament, you realize that God's plan is not for Israel to be destroyed, but for Israel to be disciplined and for a remnant in Israel to come to faith. And there is a movement now among Messianic Jews to introduce the Jewish people to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not gaining a lot of traction yet, but it will one day. And he makes it clear, I will break the yoke from their necks, that no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, some look at this passage and say, well, it must be that somehow David is going to be resurrected in the future to rule over Israel. That's certainly possible. I think it's probable that this passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David and who was raised from the dead and who will one day come back again, and where the first time he came as the suffering servant, the next time he will come as the ruling sovereign, as the monarch. Revelation, he'll come on the white horse, and he won't be coming meek and mild. He'll be coming to rule. And at that point, he says, so you will be my people, I will be your God. And Israel is not there yet, but Jeremiah describes the day when they will be, when they will embrace the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, and God at that time will redeem Israel. He says, at that time, declares the Lord, the people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. I don't know that it's a sufficient haven for Israel. There are a number of people who feel that Petra, which is a part of Jordan, and it's a you enter Petra through a long gorge, and it's a city that was carved out of sandstone. And there are some who feel that, well, Israel will find safety and security somehow during this tribulation in Petra. I don't know that that's the case. But I do know from Scripture that the promise is that God will preserve a remnant through that future troubling. He said, I will bring them from the land of the north, gather them from the ends of the earth. He who scattered Israel will gather them and watch over his flock like a shepherd. The Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them. So while we look at history today and Israel is independent and secure, we understand from Scripture that that is not necessarily permanent, that there is a suffering ahead for Israel, but that again is not the end of the story, that God is going to preserve them, going to protect them. A remnant will recognize Jesus was a descendant of David. His death on the cross was a substitutionary atonement, and they'll find salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation will come to Israel. And one of the most significant passages in Jeremiah is the New Covenant passage in chapter 31. God says, at that time, I will make a new covenant with the people. Now, the first covenant that's referred to is the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament. And when you read Deuteronomy, God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And it was a conditional covenant that God would provide for them, but it was conditioned on their obedience to God. God said, if you disobey me, I will send drought or famine or other things. Ultimately, I'll cast you out of the land, which he did. But the new covenant that Jeremiah is speaking of here is a different covenant. It's a second covenant compared to the first. And he says, that this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that kind, declares the Lord, that I will put my law. Let me read the whole passage because I don't have it all up there. He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. So God promises that there will be a coming day when the nation Israel, there will be a remnant within the nation who believes and recognizes that Jesus was the Messiah, that his death on the cross brought an end to the sacrificial system in the tabernacle. And in this new covenant, there is salvation. And it's a very different experience, because if you look at this new covenant, it follows Israel's return to the land. This is just picking out the things from the passage. It includes Israel redemption, as we read. It includes both Israel and Judah, because he said, I will make a covenant with the tribes of Judah and with the tribes of Israel. So all Israel, not just Judah, will be included. And it's universal. They shall all know me, and it will be in their hearts. So the Mosaic covenant was external. Their worship was external. They sacrificed in the tabernacle. And circumcision was the sign of being in the covenant or a part of the covenant. That was just a physical sign. In this case, it's going to be in the heart, because it's an internal and it's an eternal covenant God's going to make with them. And it's going to be fulfilled in and through Christ. Looking at the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews has much to say about this new covenant. I've just picked out one passage. And he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, are not what the Father delights in. He said, he sets aside the first, that is, Christ set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One of the emphases of the book of Hebrews is that the sacrifice of Christ was a once for all, totally sufficient sacrifice for sin. Looking at the history of salvation, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices could not take away sin. They sacrificed in anticipation and faith that one day God would send the perfect sacrifice. When Abraham was saved, when David was saved, it was not by works. It was by faith in the finished work that would be accomplished one day when God sent the perfect sacrifice. You and I look back on the finished work of Christ and don't have trouble understanding that our salvation depends on it. But we have a little more difficulty saying, well, we can look back and see how Christ's death on the cross provided for our salvation. But it's really no different in God's viewpoint. If the people before the cross, their faith rested in the promise that God would one day provide a solution to the sin problem. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. And consequently, Jeremiah here is pointing this out, and the Hebrews develops this in greater detail. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is an internal covenant, and it's an eternal covenant. But in Jeremiah, after this passage in chapter 31, God goes on to make another promise to Israel, Israel's security guarantee. Now, if you look at the voting records of the United Nations, Israel doesn't have a lot of security. Very often, there's almost a universal vote against Israel, with the U.S. vetoing it because they are pro-Israel. That's one of the reasons, I think, that God has blessed the U.S. as he has. But Israel has a true security guarantee, better than the United Nations and better even than the U.S., because God says the one who appoints the sun to shine by day and the moon by night, God says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, only if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth be all searched out, will I reject all of the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. God makes a promise that as long as the heavens exist, Israel will exist. And today we're sending spaceships out. Amazing thing is we keep finding, we thought we saw the limits of the universe. The farther out we reach, the more we discover is there. We still have not begun to explore and fathom the extent of the universe you and I live in. Planet Earth is just a little molecule in this vast universe. But God says, listen, I have created this universe, and as long as this universe exists, Israel as a nation will exist. So Israel's security is not from their military forces, not from UN or the U.S. Their security rests in God's provision, and the future is secure in God's hands. And this is the second verse, the first verse we cited a bit ago. If there's a second verse in Jeremiah that people know, it's this one. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. And that, again, you're likely to find on plaques because it's a wonderful promise. But it's a promise made by God to the people in Jeremiah's day. And it was certainly true then, but it's true today as well. You and I have not begun to fathom all that God has planned and prepared for his own. And the New Testament will pick that up. But until you and I get to heaven, we have no idea the full extent of what God has provided or planned. If you live in Texas, you have a bit of experience because people think Texas is bigger and better than anywhere else. And they tell about the Texan that died and got to the big wide gates and he just was in awe, looked around. Man, he said, this is magnificent. I never knew that heaven was like Texas. And someone at the gate said, buddy, this isn't heaven. Well, I don't know if, he was ending up probably in the other place. Well, we won't go any more in that story. But the fact is, God has prepared and planned for something incredible for you and for me. But for Israel, first was the Babylonian exile. In chapter 39, we cited that was the switching point, the turning point. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar came and he carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city. This is the third deportation, and Jeremiah records that he lived to see the fulfillment of some of his prophecy. Jeremiah did not live to see all of the fulfillment because some of it is yet future to your day and mine, but what God promised through Jeremiah came to pass. The 70-year exile had a beginning and an ending, just as Jeremiah said it word. And it came about because of the sin of the people. He said, today they lie deserted and ruins because of the evil they have done. Jeremiah lived long enough to say, I told you so. We don't necessarily like someone who tells, I told you so. But Jeremiah lived long enough to say, listen, look at the ruins of Jerusalem. Look at the desolation. I warned you this was coming. God was sending Babylon to discipline us, to teach us a lesson, and it has happened, just as I said. But the good news is that's not the end of the story. I'm glad God likes happy endings because he goes on in chapter 50, Jeremiah wraps up his prophecies and he says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord. He said, there a day is coming ultimately when both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, all 12 tribes together, will turn to God with tears. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, but he said the day is coming when God's people will shed tears and recognize, look at what God has done throughout history. He has sent his son, the Savior, and we did not accept him when he came, but they will at that point. He said they will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. We saw that earlier, the new covenant. He says, in those days, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found, for I will forgive the remnant I spare. The good news is that God has perfect recall, but God is also gracious. When you and I come to God and confess our sin and receive Christ as Savior, our sins are forgiven. And if you remember those old magic slates you used to write on with a wood pencil and you pulled up like this and everything disappeared, you could do it again. And that's sort of an illustration of what God does. When you and I come and confess, I'm a sinner, God, and we're saved by grace through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, Satan likes to come back afterward and say, that was a stupid thing you did. What makes you think you're forgiven? What makes you think you're a child of God? What makes you think you're a Christian? And he wants to write on that slate again. But Jeremiah reminds us, listen, God has forgiven it. And you and I confess the sin. I've said before, if we feel troubled by it, we come back a second time and confess it, and God says, what sin are you talking about? I've placed that under the blood. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from it. God said, listen, that record has been cleansed. You won't find it in the books anymore. Don't let Satan keep troubling you about something that you've confessed and found forgiveness for. So the good news is God, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, provides forgiveness. We saw some of that in Jeremiah. We saw more of it in Isaiah. We'll see more of it in other prophets as we move on through the prophets of the Old Testament. But the good news is God says, I'm going to forgive the remnant I spare. You and I are not part of that Jewish remnant per se, but if you look at the book of Hebrews, we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant. We are under the blessings and the provision, the salvation of the new covenant, but God will one day accomplish and fulfill that covenant with Israel and through Israel. In the meantime, we enjoy the benefits and blessing, even though Israel as a nation has not yet responded. Well, the good news is that God has provided salvation through Christ. You and I enjoy the benefits and blessings. Israel will one day enjoy them as well. But first, we're going to shed some more tears next week with Jeremiah and Lamentations. Just a short book, five chapters, but if you ever wonder about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, the book of Lamentations will remove all doubt. Well, and but thanks again for coming this morning and for braving the climate conditions here in North Dakota. Summer will come, rest assured. I have it on good authority. It may not be till July 4th, but it will come. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your loving kindness to us. We look at a book like Jeremiah written centuries and centuries ago, and yet we see in it the truth revealed and so much of the truth fulfilled. And Father, if you kept the promises you made about the Babylonian exile, we have confidence that you will also keep the promises you make and have made about the coming of the Savior and about the day when through the Savior you will bring peace and you will enable people to recognize the forgiveness of sins. Father, in the meantime, we thank you that we have been graciously brought to faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray in his name that many, many more will hear and believe. As we ask through the Spirit, amen.